same psalm, Psalm 90, verses 12 through 14. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all of our days. We will now turn to the New Testament, to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. The Gospel of John, chapter 3. And we will read the first 15 verses. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And the same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. And Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? And Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. We'll read up until that far in the word of our Lord. Dear church family and visitors in our midst, please turn with me this morning to Lord's Day 16 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which you can find on page 44 in the back of your Psalters. Lord's Day 16, page 44 in the back of your Psalters. I'm going to read the five questions here from Lord's Day 16. Question 40. Why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death? Answer, because with respect to the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. Question 41, why was he also buried? Thereby to prove that he was really dead. Question 42, since then Jesus died for us, why must we also die? Our death is not satisfaction for our sins, but only an abolishing of sin and a passage into eternal life. And question 43, what further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? Answer, that by virtue thereof, our old man is crucified, dead, and buried with him, that so the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. And question 44, why is there added, he descended into hell? Answer, that in my greatest temptations, I am assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains and terrors, and hellish agonies in which he was plunged during all his suffering, but especially on the cross, hath delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. In conjunction with this Lord's Day, and particularly the first four questions of the Lord's Day, we find our text from John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Let's read those two verses together. And Moses lifted up the serpent, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And our focus particularly is going to be on these words, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. The overarching question of those first questions of Lord's Day 16 is, why must the Lord Jesus humble himself to death? Or in the words of Nicodemus, asking how can such things be? How can a man be born when he is old? How can these things be? Really addressing, getting to the heart of why was it necessary that Jesus die? The Catechism then directs us even further. How do we know that he died? Are we certain that he died? But given that Jesus needed to die, given that he did die, what's the profit for us today? And these are the questions we're going to seek to answer this morning, particularly by focusing in on our verses from John chapter 3. But I also want to scan the entire Gospel of John and look for places where there's direct reference both to the fact that Jesus needed to die, had to die, would be lifted up, would be taken from this life, and implications for us when we're in him. So our theme this morning, Jesus lifted up, the necessity of his death, the certainty of his death, and the profit of his death. From the very moments that humanity fell into sin in the Garden of Eden, the scriptures have been directing our attention to the reality that there was one coming, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. And not just coming, but that he would die, and that his death was absolutely necessary. His death was necessary because the Lord demanded it, required it. His word expected it. Prior to the fall, God had set Adam and Eve in the garden to dress it, to keep it. Children or young people, we mentioned this, we were talking about this very text in our topic at youth camp. But right after that command to dress the garden and to keep it, we also find Adam being issued this next command and its subsequent warning. They were not to eat of one particular tree in the garden. They could eat of every tree, but one in particular they were not to eat. And the warning, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. God had come clearly to Adam and Eve and to humanity saying, sin, rebellion against me will lead to death. And so when Adam and Eve fell, when they ate of that one tree that they were not allowed to, and they did so willingly, rebelliously, intentionally, they died. They died spiritually. Their relationship with the Lord, their God, was broken in that very moment. But physical death also would be coming, evidenced very soon in the killing of the first death of Abel. And eternal death would be their portion and ours if the Lord had not and does not intervene in our lives, showing us his sovereign grace and mercy. But the Lord did not just leave Adam and Eve when they fell to themselves. But almost immediately we read of the Lord coming, speaking into this fallen world, demonstrating that sin must be addressed. If he was going to have a relationship with people like us, sinners like us, sin had to be addressed, because as Paul says in Romans, the wages of sin is death. And so if our sins are going to be addressed, death has to be present. In order for the Lord's justice to be satisfied, either the soul that sinned must die, or another must die for us to satisfy the justice of God. And this satisfaction of God's justice is available, friends, is available for immediately after the Lord came to Adam and Eve. We begin to get glimpses of what this satisfaction is going to look like, how the justice of God can be satisfied. And we quickly, as we read through Genesis 3 alone, we see three things. It will involve God searching out lost sinners. Even today, searching out those who have never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. For as he came, Adam and Eve, we know, remember, children, they hid themselves. They went and hid themselves. They made coverings for themselves. They knew they were guilty. And yet they ran instead of running to the Lord. They ran from him. But then we find the Lord walking in the cool of the day, calling out, "Adam, where are you? Where are you?" Searching Adam out. God searches out lost sinners to bring back to himself. But it would also involve God covering his people, sinners, with his righteousness. And we get a glimpse of what that's going to look like in Genesis 3 already. At the very end of the chapter, we read, "And unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them." If we're going to have a righteousness, it's not going to be ours. It's going to be one that's been given to us so that we can be clothed, covered, so that our sins can be taken away. But in this statement saying that God would cover people, cover sinners like us, we get a glimpse, get a brief glimpse into what this would involve. It would involve the shedding of blood, the loss of life. Coats of skin were given to Adam and Eve. And if they were given coats of skin, those skins came from somewhere. And in order for them to be given to Adam and Eve, that animal had to be killed. Blood had to be shed. And if we are going to be clothed, covered, if our sins are going to be addressed, someone will have to give their life on our behalf. It would necessitate the death of someone. And we begin to get a picture in Genesis 3 already of who that one would be. It would involve the seed of the woman from Genesis 3:15. It would involve the one that God would provide. One who is like us, who would bruise or crush the head of the serpent, but would have his heel bruised by that serpent. Jesus' death was absolutely necessary because God's truth, God's justice must be satisfied. It would be accomplished through that seed of the one coming. The word of the Lord demanded it, that it come. It was necessary. But as we begin reading through the rest of the scriptures, particularly in the Old Testament, as we approach the New Testament, the Lord continues to demonstrate this need of his justice to be satisfied, and that it was going to be through the death of a substitute. And this was prophesied over and over and over again, both by the words of the prophet, but also by the picture prophecies of the Old Testament. And we could go through a number of them through as you start paging your way through the Old Testament. But Jesus, in our text, draws our attention to one in particular, to an Old Testament narrative that captivates our attention. Where he says, where Moses, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, and Jesus says, just as this happened, so will the Son of Man be lifted up. As certain and as real as this narrative from Old Testament history is, so certain and so real, says Jesus, is the fact that I will be, as the Son of Man, that I will be lifted up on that cross. The event that Jesus references from Numbers is a picture prophecy of what was to come. And if this event, and if all the Old Testament events, these picture prophecies of the Old Testament are real, and they are real, so is the need of the thing that they pictured. Jesus must be lifted up. It had to be real. It had to be certain. Jesus needed to be lifted up on that cross because the Lord had foretold it over and over and over again. Jesus needed to die. For he was, just as the substitute lamb was caught in the thicket as a replacement for Isaac, the substitute lamb demanded that Jesus be offered on the cross. Just as the Passover lamb had its blood shed, so Jesus' blood was required to be shed as well. Just as the Day of Atonement was real and the high priest went into the most holy of holies with the blood and sprinkled it on the mercy seat, so Jesus had to enter into that most holy of holies, the heavenly holy of holies, with his own blood to be sprinkled on the mercy seat. But it wasn't just picture prophecies of events that took place throughout the Old Testament, but one prophecy after another was directing our attention to the need that Jesus had to come to the cross. And the apostle in Hebrews chapter 1, verse, and in the opening verses, speaks to this reality that this was spoken of again and again and again. Listen to the first verse of Hebrews 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. God spoke to the people, to our fathers, to us, in various ways and in various times, again and again, but now in these last days has spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir unto all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Each of these Old Testament prophecies, and whether in words or in events, picture events, directed us to the coming death of Jesus Christ on the cross, and they demanded, they expected, it was absolutely necessary that Jesus go the way of the cross. But Jesus himself also underscored this reality that he must go to the cross. Jesus knew why he had come into the world. Even from his very youth, we read when he was but 12 years old, as he had gone to Jerusalem and for the first time, and he had stayed behind, and as he was dialoguing with the religious leaders of the day, and his mother and father came searching for him, he said to them, he said in Luke 2:49, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" And this word that must in Luke 2:49 is a word that occurs in our passage in verse 14. Even so, must. It's the same original word in the Greek. It's a small Greek word, dia. It speaks of something that is absolutely necessary. It needed to happen. It was something that was right and proper that it would take place. And when it's the Lord who spoke it, or when it's Jesus who utters these words, it speaks of divine necessity. It had to happen because the triune God had determined that it should happen and would happen. Jesus here is acknowledging to Mary and now in our passage to the people around him that it was absolutely necessary for him to take up what his Father had called him to do. But what was this that his Father had called him to do? What was this business that his Father had given him to do? Well, Jesus, as he goes through his earthly ministries of 3 years, again and again begins to make reference to the fact that he must be lifted up. He must die. In our passage, we read, "Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." The Son of Man, Jesus Christ, had to be lifted up on the cross. He had to give his life. It was something that was ordained from before the foundations of the world. And so from our passage, we know that by divine decree, Jesus needed to be lifted up to give his life. But this isn't the only time that Jesus has expressed this necessity of his death. Mark 8:31, we read, "And he began to teach them," that's his disciples, "that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and the scribes and be killed." He must be killed, Jesus says. Luke 24:46, we read something similar. It's the same word. It's translated slightly different. "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved." Or it's the same original Greek word, dia. It was necessary for, it was fitting for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. And the only way he could rise from the dead is the fact that he died. But not only Jesus prophesied of this in his ministry, but the high priest, Caiaphas, in John 11, verses 50 through 52, we read, he saying to the fellow religious leaders, says, "It is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, that the whole nation perish not." And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that he also should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Jesus needed to go to the cross. And he needed to go to the cross because it was the only way, it would be the only way for sinners like you and I to become reconciled to God, to have our sins forgiven, to be washed away. If Jesus had not gone to the cross, we would not be here today to worship him. Our faith would be empty and in vain. But he did, and he did so willingly. He willingly went to the cross. He set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem, to go to the cross, to be lifted up, and to be a ransom for many, for all those who believe on him, for all who look to him, for they should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, the skeptic may ask, well, did he really die? Did he die? Or was he just taken up to glory? This is a question that the Heidelberg Catechism addresses with a phrase from the Apostles' Creed. We also believe that he was buried. And we don't bury live people. We bury dead people. And so as we consider this next thought, there was a certainty of his death. He certainly died. In our text, Jesus puts it like this: as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Moses lifted up the serpent. The people, we read, from wherever they were, whoever the sick they were, whatever types of symptoms they had, they looked and were made whole. It didn't matter whether they were close, very close to the cross, or whether they were far away. It didn't matter whether they could barely lift their head or whether they could stand up and run to that pole. What mattered was, did they look? And we have written testimony of this reality, that this took place, that people were made whole of the bites that they had. But even also for a time, the people of Israel had physical evidence that this event took place, as the brazen serpent was put in the Ark of the Covenant as a memorial of what had taken place, to testify to the reality that this was a real event. Now, given the nature of our hearts to worship the seen, the visible, they had to get rid of that serpent, that brazen serpent, out of the Ark of the Covenant. But it was a real event. People could testify it. We saw it. We were there. And so it is with the death of Jesus Christ. Not only do we have written reports of it for us to read in the scriptures, given to us accounts that, yes, Jesus died. It was necessary, but he actually died. We have eyewitness testimony of the reality of these truths, that he died. The Catechism highlights the fact that he was buried, put in a sealed tomb under the guard of Roman soldiers. But the Apostle John highlights the certainty of Jesus' death in several ways. You turn to John chapter 19, we read of these ways. It was at the cross, Jesus gave up the ghost, and it was custom, we read, for soldiers to go along and break the legs of all those who were being crucified to speed up the death of those who hung on the cross. And we read of the soldiers doing this to the two thieves in John 19, verse 31 and 32. But then as they come to Jesus, we read, but when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they break not his legs. But instead, to verify the fact that he was dead already, one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came blood and water. And then John writes this, and he that saw it bear record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith is true. Why? That you might believe. John underscores this reality. This is what I saw. He was really dead. Because they didn't break his legs. They pierced his side, and it wasn't just blood that came out, but it was blood and water. The separation of water and blood was taking place already. And I am telling you, as this John is here, he was like, I am telling you this so that you would know that he died. He did not just appear to die. He did not just appear to die and then go to heaven. But he died. He gave his life. His spirit left him. And because he died, sins can be forgiven, can be washed, can be cleansed with. But he not only died, but he was also buried as evidence that he was dead. And John begins to underscore the reality as he makes detailed descriptions of the burial of Jesus. He gives us the names of two real men that came and took the body of Jesus and buried it. One of them being Nicodemus, the one that had come to Jesus in chapter 3 to converse with Jesus. These were men of renown. These weren't just obscure people that no one would know about. These were men who were known. They were religious leaders. They were willing to forgo their religious status in society, their status in society by attending to the burial of Jesus. They exposed themselves as being followers of Jesus in contradiction to the rest of the Pharisees. They went to Pilate. They sought permission to take down the body of Jesus, defiling themselves, making themselves unclean in the process. They wrapped him in linen clothes. They provided spices for Jesus' burial. And then Joseph of Arimathea takes him and puts him in his own tomb. They noted the place. The women, we read elsewhere, not in the Gospel of John, but elsewhere, that they noted the place where he was laid. Jesus died. He was buried as evidence that his death was real. The Apostle John, our Lord, wants us to know that he was dead. But he rose again. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that the fact that he rose again, our faith is not in vain. We're not yet in our sins because he is alive again. And we don't have to be of most men most miserable. And John tells us all of this. From the beginning of the Gospel of John to the end, he says in John 20, verse 31, I've told you all this. I've been a witness of these events so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Friend, do you have life through his name? Or are you still dead in your sins and trespasses? And if you are, Jesus invites you to come to experience from him life and the many, many blessings that come because he willingly died and gave himself for the life of sinners. But we'll look at these prophets, these benefits of his death after we sing. So given the reality that Christ's death was absolutely necessary and that it was certain, there is incredible profit on account of his death for sinners. In our text, Jesus highlights this when he says that he was lifted up that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. There's profit for ones who are worthy, who deserve to perish. Many blessings. I want to highlight and reflect on six of them that John, the Apostle John, draws to our attention as we read through his book. Each connected, blessings, prophets that are each connected with the death, the certain death of Jesus. The first one is that Jesus died so that he might gather to himself a flock from scattered people. calling them to follow the Good Shepherd. In John 10, verse 11 and following, we read Jesus speaking. He says, "I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling and not a shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth. The wolf catches them and scatters the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he's an hireling and cares not for the sheep. I am the Good Shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knows me, even so know I the Father, and I laid down my life for the sheep." Jesus laid down his life. He gave his life so that all that the Father had given to him would come to him, would be incorporated into his fold. For by nature, we are like sheep that are scattered away from the shepherd, scattered abroad. The question that comes to us is, has he found you? Has he restored you back into his fold? Or are you still wandering about on your own, lost? Well, if you are, be encouraged by the words of Jesus. He says, "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." Jesus is not done gathering in the sheep that need to come into his fold. And so if you are apart from him today, the invitation is wide open and broad. You hear his voice, come to him. There is room enough in the fold for you to come in, to experience the forgiveness of sins, to be made whole. And friend, if you have looked to him, if you have followed him, keep following him. Keep listening for his voice, for he tells us that his sheep know his voice. And this speaks to the reality that you're not alone. Maybe you feel alone or on your own in various of life circumstances, but if he's brought you into his fold, you have a good shepherd who is caring for you, who is with you, even as David says in Psalm 23, verse 4, even as you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he's there with you, guiding you, comforting you with his rod and staff. But as Jesus brings his people into the fold, in the second place, he also grants to them eternal life, abundant life. And Jesus highlights this on several occasions in the Gospel of John. In John 10, verse 10, just one verse before the verse that we read earlier, where he had said, "I give my life for the sheep," Jesus had then just before that said, "I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." Jesus has come to give life. And that's what John, our passage, speaks of in John 3, verse 15. "Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Why? "That whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." We deserve to perish. We have forfeited every right to eternal life because we've willfully sinned. We've willfully gone our own way. We've turned our back to him. But Jesus has come and invites, draws. He was lifted up. So just like the Israelites lifted up their eyes and looked to that brazen serpent and were made perfectly whole, he calls us to look to him, the one who was also lifted up, to be made whole, to be forgiven of our sins. And John addresses that elsewhere in John chapter 1, verse 29. As Jesus is coming to John the Baptist, seeing Jesus, says, "Behold the Lamb of God." which shall take away the sins of the world. Behold him, look to him, see him, and have not only your sins taken away, but come to have eternal life. What keeps you from looking to him? Are the things of this world too attractive? Are your sins too pleasing? Are your plans for your life of paramount importance? Friends, we've been reminded three times in the last 3 weeks that death is certain for each and every one of us. And it's not a matter of will we meet the Lord? It's a matter of when will we meet the Lord? Are you ready? And he calls you. If you're not, look, believe, behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. If you won't look, you will perish. But if you do look, you will have life, abundant life. But not just life and abundant life, but you will be guaranteed the protective care of the shepherd over you. And that's the third thing that we take note of. Those that are granted eternal life, who believe in him, Jesus keeps them. He keeps the one that he's gathered into his fold. John 10, verse 9, Jesus says, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and he shall go in and out and find pasture. And then several verses later, he talks about how the hireling flees, leaving the sheep on their own. But Jesus is not a hireling, but he's one that who will stick with the sheep, and he gives his life. He has given his life for the sheep so that the wolf cannot take them. And therefore, he will lose not one of his sheep. Friend, in Christ Jesus, if you are in him, because of his suffering and death, there is absolute certainty and security to be found for you in Jesus Christ. Children of the Lord, when you have your hope in him, in Jesus alone, no one, nothing can separate you from his love, can cause you to fall, can draw you away from the good shepherd. But if you're not under his care, Jesus tells us that you have the wrath of God abiding on you. And fourthly, Jesus gave his life so that he might bear much fruit. And not just himself, but his people as well. In John 12, verses 23 through 24, Jesus answering the question that had come to him from several Greeks, he says to them, this hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And here we have a reference to the death of Christ, that his death would be for his glory. And he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. The hour was come for the Son of Man to be lifted up, to die on the cross. And in dying, there would be abundant life that would flow from him. And Jesus gives us this picture of a seed. Children, maybe your mom plants a garden, or your dad, and you know they take the seeds. And you have a seed in your hand. There's nothing. There's no life there. But you put it in the ground. You water it. The seed decays. If you look a few days later, a week later, it's decaying. And yet out of the decay comes life. And as life comes out, it produces a shoot, and then a plant, and then fruit. And Jesus says, this is what's going to happen with me. I'm going to die, but as I die, life, I will rise again. And Paul draws our attention to this reality that Jesus' resurrection was the first fruits of his death. And as Jesus rose from the dead, he becomes the guarantee of our resurrection one day. Jesus died, was buried, but he rose again. He was the first fruits of his own death. But in being the first fruits of his own death, he becomes the guarantee of his people's future resurrection. Death for the believer is not the end. Yes, we will die, but for the believer, death becomes a passageway to eternal glory. It's your passageway home, dear believer. Your sinus says death is the transition of the faithful to eternal life. And though our bodies lie in the grave for a brief period of time, one day Jesus will return. He will return with a shout, and all of his people in the grave will rise again and to be with him evermore. And in 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul tells us to comfort one another with these words. And for those families in our midst who have just lost loved ones, thankfully, each of these three women who passed away knew the Lord, loved the Lord. And may you be comforted with this reality that one day your loved one will rise again and meet the Lord in the air with both body and soul. May you comfort one another with these words. And so Jesus' death, beloved, and his subsequent resurrection guarantee the believer's future resurrection to eternal glory. Fifthly, Jesus' death is a demonstration of his love for his people, his friends. In John 15, verses 12 through 14, we read, "This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you." And dear believer, Jesus laid down his life for you. Well, you would say, well, Romans 5 tells us that while we were enemies, he died for us. True. We were enemies to him. And he died for us while we were enemies. But in dying for us, he gathered us to himself and he became our friend. His death is a demonstration of his love for his people. He loves his people. He loves you, dear believer. And he desires the best for you. But in loving you, he also calls you to love one another, which is his commandment. Your love for him will be evidenced in your love for others, for the people of God, and for the lost. And sixthly, Jesus died so that he could ensure the sending out of the Holy Spirit to be our help and our comforter. John 16:7 says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient, it is necessary that I go away. For if I go not away, the comforter will not come. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." Jesus says it was necessary for him to go, and he would go, but only after he died. And he went so that he could send the Comforter, could pour him out in abundance. Jesus died and rose again so that the Spirit of God, his Spirit, could come. And the Holy Spirit has come. And as he comes into the lives of his people, he promises that he will teach his people all things, bringing all things into their remembrance. John 14:26, He promises that he will make much of Jesus in the hearts of the people of God by testifying of Jesus and glorifying the name of Jesus. John 15, verse 26, and John 16, 14. But he also promises that he will guide the people of God into all truth. John 16, 13. Dear child of God, this is a present reality for you. Right now, you have the Spirit of Christ indwelling in you. He's teaching, he's guiding, he's leading, he's making much of Jesus Christ in your heart and life. He's the one who prays on your behalf when it feels like you cannot pray. He's the one who comforts us in our greatest sorrows. He's our helper. He's the one who directs our attention to Jesus to behold him in all his glory. Through the Word of God, he brings Jesus and the Scriptures to our remembrance. You have a helper. You're not on your own. It's the Spirit of Christ indwelling in you, beloved. Believers, what an incredible, incredible benefits. And these are just six from a brief perusing of the Gospel of John, and we have the rest of the Scriptures to go through yet. But these benefits are yours on account of Jesus' death. Six, gathered into his fold, granted the forgiveness of sins and eternal life, given his protection and care, guaranteed eternal life in his presence, grounded by the Savior's love and friendship, and gifted with the great Comforter. What a Savior. What a Savior we have, beloved. And what a Savior you're missing for those who do not know the Jesus. If you're not a recipient of these tremendous saving benefits of Jesus' death, Jesus once more calls out to you. Just as Moses was lifted up, or just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Amen. Oh, to behold the Lamb of God, to see him in his beauty, to be enthralled with his love, to know the forgiveness of sins, eternal life. Oh, and it is possible, Lord, all because of the finished work, the certain and necessary death of Jesus Christ. So help us, Lord. Help us to look to him, to believe on him, to trust him, to die to ourselves, and to live to Jesus Christ through him. Oh, we pray this for each one who is here tonight or this morning. Lord, do bring thy word home. May thy Spirit, even this morning, be calling sinners to life and encouraging thy people. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.